Well, if you knew, that tonight was your last night alive, what would you do? That was the title of a recent internet poll that I saw on my 4th of July weekend. So, as I was sort of browsing the internet, I guess as 4th of July parties were all around the nation. That was the question, right? Have you heard that or seen that before? It's kind of this get to know you question. If you knew that tonight was your last night to live, what would you do? How would you spend your evening tonight? And most people head off work, so I guess that's why CNN.com or wherever this was thought that would be a fun poll to see. And people weigh in and you pick multiple choice. And it was kind of just weird and quirky. If you knew tonight was your last night alive, what would you do? It's an interesting question because if you say, I would have a quiet evening with my family. Well, that says something about you, doesn't it? If you say, I'd go to Burger King, that says something about your priorities. If you say, it's my last night to live, I'm going to go to work. That says something. I mean, it's sort of sad, but that says something about you a little bit. And it's one of those odd, silly questions, but in some ways, they had all the top answers and all that, but the reason why it stands in my mind is because, well, however you would answer that, what would you do if you knew this was it? Here's the opportunity. Here's your big chance. It says something about where you believe abundant life is found. It at least says that. And as cheesy as that sounds, as cliche as that is, and how dare they even put that? Who asks that anymore? That's what we're going to look at this morning. That's what our passage is about this morning. We're taking a break from the book of Titus because it's sort of a fun Independence Weekend, and I'm excited. But to look at a passage of Scripture, to look at a person in the Scripture who has been one of my mentors over the years. There's a man who has mentored me, even though I've never met him. His name's Daniel, and that's what we're going to do. If you can grab the Bible that's sitting in front of you and open to that book, you'll see it's talking about freedom according to Daniel. But if you'd open up to that book, Daniel can be a tricky book to find, so shamelessly use the table of contents as you need to. Daniel's in the Old Testament, so we're doing a throwback, and it's in Daniel chapter 5. I'm going to begin by reading the first 9 verses in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel, the backstory of this man who I believe has mentored me and who has shaped and helped me understand the gospel in a new way, is that he is a young man who in his youth was taken from his home as an exile, as a Jewish person in exile living in Babylon. If you can read, you can pick up from Daniel chapter 1, but Nebuchadnezzar assaults Jerusalem and he seizes it, he captures it, and he captures and takes some of the finest, the best, and the brightest youths, some of their college students, if you will. He takes them back to Babylon to indoctrinate them and to teach them. So in a way, you could consider the book of Daniel a picture of living faithful to the living God and to the kingdom of God in a land that is foreign. What does it mean to swim upstream? How do you live in a culture gone crazy? There are a number of parallels to Titus, but that's why, as somebody who's been in college ministry, who goes to a college campus often, Daniel has been a mentor for me. And again, believe it or not, he's going to answer that cheesy American question of, if you knew tonight was your last night to live, what would you do? Would you pick up and read with me? In Daniel chapter 5, I'm going to start at verse 1. We're going to read a lot of text this morning. You'll see it on the screen before you, but would you have your eye on the verses somehow? We'll read the first 9 verses, beginning with verse 1. Daniel 5, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and that the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. And then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and of silver, of bronze and iron, wood and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, then the Chaldeans and the astrologers. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. This is God's word. Stop there. Many of us don't know that story because there is no fiery furnace, and there is no lion's den, at least not yet. And this story centers around the character of two men. The first you see there is a man named Belshazzar, you see in verse 1. He is the king of Babylon at this point in the book of Daniel, at this point in history. So Belshazzar is the first character that comes into focus. And what you need to know about Belshazzar is that, number one, he's the king of Babylon. Number two, he's the successor. He is a successor of Nebuchadnezzar. And number three, what you need to know about Belshazzar is this is his last night as being the king of Babylon. He is about to be overthrown by the Persian Empire. So literally, this is the last night of his life. And Daniel, who has yet to appear in our story, we'll read him in a minute. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, is renamed from Daniel to Belteshazzar. So it's this very odd story in this book because you have two men who have very similar names. One is Belshazzar, who's a big shot, and he's the king. And another guy, whose name is Daniel, but they call him Belteshazzar. And they have very different ideas of how to spend their evening. They have a very different picture of what a celebration of freedom actually looks like. Very different ideas. And on your outlines, if you look and on the screen, you'll see that there are three strands of the story that we're going to walk through this morning. This is a fantastic passage, and it's instructive of where real life is found. Isn't that what this weekend's about? Number one, you see there, the first aspect of it, which I'll walk you through, is the sensation of idolatry. The deliberate language, the sensation of idolatry. That's what Belshazzar teaches us about very, very well. Look at verse 1. King Belshazzar, I'll reread it, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. And verse 2 says, when he tasted the wine, see how sensual this is, he tasted the wine. He commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple be brought, and that the kings and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Do you see that? All right, on the last day of his life, notice what this guy, this king, is doing. How does he answer the question? His answer is throwing a wild party. Now, a party isn't necessarily a bad thing to do on the last day of your life, but I'd like to point to you how the conspicuous details that the author has thrown in about this party. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says he doesn't just drink wine. He says he wants to drink wine. The wine isn't enough. He wants to drink wine from the gold and of silver that his predecessor got from the temple when he sacked Jerusalem. Very deliberate detail. And it's a very odd thing to say. Imagine if Belshazzar saying, the Persian Empire is coming, and I feel the insignificance of my life pressing in on me. So bring me the stuff from the glory days. Remember the time when we were a big shot, when Babylon was a somebody and we got to sack Jerusalem? I want you to give me those items. It's strange. It's a sad picture of idolatry. It's a little bit like if Michael Jordan were on his deathbed and he said, someone bring me my jersey. I need to remember that time. You know, so calling for the gold cups, Belshazzar, you could think, and a lot of the commentators say, he's trying to establish a connection between him and Nebuchadnezzar. He's trying to relive the days when things were big. Can I get a connection to the glory days of Babylon? My kingdom is really coming to an end, and tonight is the last night of my life, so let's have a party to remind myself of just how awesome Babylon really is. It's a truly pagan or worldly celebration. Look at what else he does. Verse 2. If that might be enough, but to lead us to that. But verse 2 says, now he doesn't just bring in wives, and he doesn't just bring in concubines. He says, okay, bring in the gold and silver, and I want you to bring in wives and concubines. Do you get the picture? Do you see what kind of party this is? It's pretty clear. It's not just a nostalgic party. But he throws, sexually over-the-top party, a little bit of a gross party. If you imagine the most grotesque sort of sexually charged scene, we could use the word orgy. That's what's happening in this passage. And if that weren't enough, verse 4 says very explicitly, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Do you see the picture this is painting? So if you'd like to write it in on your outlines, you'll see it flash on the screen as well. On the eve of his death, Belshazzar summons achievement, sexuality, and religion. You see that? He goes extreme in each of those directions. And it's a fantastic yet sad picture of just about the wisdom of our culture in what is worth celebrating. You see those three? Achievement, gold, sexuality, and religion. At the time this came together for me, in any college scene, you realize very quickly that these are just about the three boxes that people fall into. My college graduation day, right? You know how college graduations go? They just had it in May, and Megan and I often go because we love seeing how colleges really applaud achievement, right? So my graduation day, I remember, you know, they give you the cap and the gown. We're all back there. The graduates are about to walk out. And something very classic and stereotypical happened. You know, they give you a cord for all the distinctions that you get, at least back in my day. And I have my cords and my cap, and I'm looking all distinguished. And this other guy is sitting there going, Dave, you're looking all dapper with all your cords. Man, what was your GPA? And we're talking about it. And I go, oh, what about you? And he says, dude, I'm just glad I made it. College for me was one big party of a joke. I go, wow, we're on two opposite ends of the spectrum. And you know, they parade you out into your graduation and you sit down and you listen. And I remember at my graduation, the speech was some girl got up and talked about how you need to discover your inner spiritual self. And I'm going, what is going on? But those are the classic three boxes that people fit into anytime you talk about having a celebration. Ready? So here was me, achievement. Here was my friend, sexuality. And here was this girl talking about getting in touch with your inner religion. False religion, but we would say religion nonetheless. And that is what, those are your options. Those are the three fronts where you are inclined to celebrate when anytime you want to have a wild party. The scholar, the hedonist, the spiritual guy. Which one is it for you? And here they are, all in one. Belshazzar knows it. This is the best our culture has to offer if we want to throw a party. Gold and silver, achievement. Wives and concubines, a sense of sexuality. Praise the gods of wood and stone, false religion. Belshazzar summons those three. But here's how the story goes. Here's your second fill-in. We all know this. Belshazzar's delight eventually turns to terror. Did you see that? So he has the best celebration of all of those. And verse 5 happens. Verse 5 says, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. Okay, do you see what's happening? Very literally, verse 6, you know, if you wanted to translate verse 6, you could translate it, the joints of his loins were loosened. It's a fantastic picture of judgment. God comes in to a man who's celebrating in a pagan way, and God supernaturally brings judgment. And what was once a party is now a haunted house. That's the sensation of idolatry, friends. That's what it's like. That's the pattern of people who celebrate in a godless way. If you celebrate, regardless of what kind of freedom you think you have, if the Lord isn't in the picture, here's the pattern. Delight, delight, delight. Isn't this awesome? Terror. That's the sensation. That's the pattern. Maybe you've noticed. Maybe you've reaped the benefit of that. Maybe you've ever had a week which is entirely godless and totally secular, and you're all about stuff and getting more stuff, and for some reason you've forgotten about God. Those are the worst weeks. Have you noticed people who are just all about their achievement? Look at what I've accomplished. They're all about building stuff. They're all about being the big shot. Do you notice those people are often the most terrified people? That is God bringing judgment, idolatry, because that's how idolatry always works. Do you ever notice people who are all about pleasure, all about living the life, and all about sexuality? Have you noticed that they are seldom satisfied with their lives or with their sexuality? It's just like a principle that the Lord has built in. I heard a testimony once of a guy who is a recovering addict from pornography, etc. He gave me his testimony, and it said something like this. He started out small. He started out with little things. And he needed to do more and more and more and more. And this was the phrase that stood out in his testimony. This is what he says. Once I started to make my own pornography, here's what he says, the writing was on the wall. And everybody knows what that means, but you know that common phrase, the writing is on the wall? You know where we get it from? Daniel chapter 5. This is where our culture gets it from, but somehow we forget that what it means is if you bow down to anything in life that is not God, if you have a sense of worship, and if you have a sense of real just delight, this thing does it for me, your delight will turn to terror. I guarantee it. Set your watch and wait. And whatever it is you're inclined to summon, it is not worth it. So it begs the question. Daniel 5, 1 through 9 says, we can look at this and say, what a loser. Or we can pause and reflect and just think, consider for a moment, friends, what is it that you're inclined to summon when you feel sad or insignificant? Do you know what I'm asking? What are the go-to things when you sense, man, I'm a nobody? When you feel like life is futile, right? Look around. I guess if the sun is going to swallow the earth in however many million years, then I should go do, well, what is that thing? Whatever that is, however you'd spend your last night if you were to go or create your own pagan party, even though you physically feel free, I want to let you know that's the thing that you're inclined to be enslaved to. What does a godless celebration look like for you? How are you week to week living like a functional atheist? Those things aren't cute. Those things can destroy you. And that's what God will bring supernatural judgment into your life with. The writing is on the wall. That's the sensation of idolatry. That's how it works. You just have to wait. That's the first strand in Daniel chapter 5. Do you see it? That's Belshazzar. It's what he does the last night of his life, and it is a sad story. But there's another person. There's another character. There's another man who can mentor us in what you see there. Point number two is the path of godly delight. What's the path of delight that actually leads to delight? It's here. Daniel, let him disciple you. Beginning at verse 13. I'm going to read through the rest of the chapter. There are a number of verses. Please fasten your seatbelts. Because here comes Belteshazzar. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. That's correct. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men, these enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve some problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart, this is Nebuchadnezzar, was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and have brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed in purple, and a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar and the Chaldean king was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. What a story, isn't it? Daniel, in Daniel chapter 5, is the ultimate party crasher. And what we have in this story, you see, is not just a guy who reads the writing. What we have in this story is a man who knows what it means to live holy. Daniel's not a young man anymore in this passage. Matter of fact, this is years later between Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 5. He's spent years in Babylon. He's outlived kings in Babylon. He's an old man who knows what it's like to swim upstream. So let him mentor you. There are a couple of phrases I want to draw your attention to. They're on your outlines and they're on the screen as well. Just phrases that Daniel says, some things that are very instructive. Look at the first one. Daniel says, he kind of recounts the story of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, this guy's predecessor, and then says this, the Most High God, verse 18, gave him greatness. Think about that phrase for a second. Before he reads the writing, Daniel tells the king all about God. He gives a miniature sermon. He all throughout the passage, right? He doesn't just read the writing. He says, "Let me tell you about God." And in our text, it's conspicuous because Daniel doesn't refer to God as God. All throughout, if you read the passage, he refers to God as the Most High God or Elyon. And it's easy to sort of just kind of gloss over, but that is a key part of godly delight and biblical celebration, if you will. What does it mean that Daniel says to God, you are about God. You are the Most High God. You're the high and lifted up God. He might mean, if you know Psalm 97, listen to this. It says, "For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." That's what Daniel may mean. In 2 Samuel, it says this, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. And then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry, and smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth." Listen, "He rode on the cherubim and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind, and the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and he routed them." That's a picture of what Old Testament authors mean when they say the Most High God. Or maybe he knows Isaiah 57 says this, "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, most high, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." Get the picture? But I think if you ask the question, what does Daniel have in his mind when he walks into the drunken party? Daniel chapter 7, if you sneak a few pages forward, let me read this to you. It says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a vision. Thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him." This is talking about the Son of Man, which later on we understand to be Jesus. "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Bottom line, you have to realize that's what Daniel probably has in his mind. That when he walks into a mess, how do we say this? He walks into a drunken orgy, and he's probably thinking, there is no God like our God. And that's why worshiping achievement looks so absolutely ridiculous. Because who are you to contend with the Lord Almighty? That's what he says. "The Most High God gave greatness." In the year that Belshazzar was installed, Daniel has a vision of just how high and exalted the Lord really is. Do you? Do you know the Most High God, or is he a tame, cute God? That's a part of what drives your delight. "That's Most High God gave greatness." Verse 18. Look at verse 17. There's this other phrase. Daniel says, "Let your gifts be for yourself." He spoke those words too. What does he mean? He's saying he doesn't want the reward from the king to be able to read the writing. I made the dean's list when I was in college. Hooray. And I was very proud of making the dean's list. I'm sort of the kind of person that if I have an accomplishment, I want everybody to know about it. You know, when the conversation is happening, I like to slip in, "Hey, that was really my idea, by the way, guys." Because I like to get credit if it's my idea. So Daniel here is striking. If it were me, I'd say, "You're going to give a gift to whoever can read the writing? Okay, all right, well, watch this. I'm going to read the writing." He doesn't do that. Verse 17, Daniel says, essentially, "I'm immune to the praise of men." This idea of, "Yay, good job, Daniel, you can do it." It doesn't seem to have an effect on him. And I don't think Daniel's just being bashful, like, "Oh, I don't like presents. Don't give me gifts." He's saying, "I'm not the one who's going to read the writing, Belshazzar." His humility guards him from the desire for riches. It's phenomenal. And he doesn't care about his achievement because he actually believes that his achievement is not his achievement, but it's that it's the Spirit of the Lord. "Give your gifts to God, Belshazzar. Don't exalt me." That's a guy who should disciple you. That's somebody who knows how life is to be run and celebrated. "Let your gifts be for yourself." Here, there's a third thing. Look at this. He says, "They praised the gods who do not see or hear or know." Do you see that in verse 23? That's another phrase that's come out of Daniel's mouth. He's saying, "You have praised gods that do not see or hear or no. Have you ever seen a poorly made stuffed animal? I have one. I stole this from my kid's toy basket before I came to church. And you know these? My kids talk to this sometime. Doesn't see or hear or know, and they talk to it. And they almost pretend like it can, right? You can't even hold it up. They talk to it as if it's alive, and they say, do this for me. And I don't even know what they call it. I don't even think it has a name. It's cute for kids. It ain't so cute when adults do that, okay? And I want to tell you, I and probably you are guilty of doing that. It's a little bit what you look like when you bow down to your job. When you say, please fulfill me. Please do something for me. Please bring this about. Give me security. It's a little bit the ridiculousness of considering financial security as something that will fulfill you. It's a little bit what you look like when you worship anything that is not revealed as the one true God in the Bible, which is what they've done, which is what Belshazzar is doing by praising the gods of gold and silver. They don't see, they actually can't deliver. So why are you bowing down to what people think of you? And why are you worshiping that? It will not bring you delight. So in summary, here's the fill-in. Maybe you'd like to write this in. If you ask me, what does Daniel know? How do you guard yourself? What is proper delight and celebration? Here it is. This is a fill-in on your sheet. Daniel knows the one true God delivers on his promises. That's what Daniel knows. That's what Daniel is saying. That's how you'd summarize all of his conversation and his interaction. That's what's on his heart, and that's what's on his mind when he walks into a sick room of celebration. Do you know Daniel has been in Babylon for years, which means he came in as a young man, and we don't have any evidence that Daniel got married, and we don't know what his life was like other than he was faithful to the Lord. And can you imagine a guy who's had to live in exile and remain unmarried and to be faithful to God walking into a room where sex is everywhere? And he does that thinking, God is going to satisfy me. A powerful picture. He does that saying, I know where delight is found. And it's in the one true God who has promised to bring the delight to me that is appropriate to me. And no good thing does he withhold from him whose walk is blameless. That's what Daniel knows. That's incredible. That's where true life is found. And friends, we got to pause and just ask, what about you? See how appropriate this is? Do you know, do you believe in your celebration moments, in the times where you're sad and you want to run to this, that, or the other, do you know that God will deliver on his promise, on his promises, plural, that God has promised that he will sustain you in difficulty? And he will. And that God has promised that he has completed this work of change that he has started in you. God has promised that following him, as odd and as painful as it is, will lead to the greatest sense of delight. God has promised that raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord is actually what you want to do, so it's worth it to invest effort in there. Brothers and sisters, that's the kind of celebration. That's the path of delight, of living like a child of God. So what would you do the last night of your life, right? The answer is exactly what God has put in front of you. Because he holds the promises, the delight, and the path of godly delight. Sensation of idolatry. That's Belshazzar. The path of godly delight. That's Daniel or Belteshazzar. Last thing is this, and then we will close. We're going to end this morning by talking about the overwhelming mercy of Jesus. That's number three. You see that printed there, the overwhelming mercy of Jesus. The focus of this passage is Daniel, but we cannot end our message or time this morning saying, so get out and go be just like Daniel, all right, people? Have a nice Sunday. Yes, there is an example in the person of Daniel, but we would be remiss if we did not notice that there is a third character in this story, and his name is Jesus. He's here. The main character is actually Jesus Christ, and we can say that because of our knowledge of the New Testament. But look back at verse 5. Verse 5 says, this is the judgment passage, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. That's very odd. Why does he feel the need to say a human hand? So it's hard to even imagine. Human fingers wrote this message of judgment, inscribed it. So it must have been quite a sight to see. I'm not exactly sure how to even imagine that, but it definitely means to tip you off that there's another human being in this story in Daniel chapter 5, which is strange. And you go through the whole Old Testament going, this is very odd. But there are appearings of a human being all throughout the narrative of the Old Testament. And we have to wait centuries later before he shows up fully. And in Luke 11, here's this very creepy phrase that Jesus says. He says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus in his ministry later on hints regularly that he is the human hand that wrote on this wall, that he is the human form of God that you read through the Old Testament, that you see time and time again, that Jesus has always been present, very interested in the affairs of humanity. Remember the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8? And you know the weird part about that story is it says Jesus stoops down and starts to write in the sand. And you go, what did he write? Who knows? It's very pointless. But the bottom line is the same finger of God that inscribed the commandments is the same finger of God that is writing in the sand. Jesus essentially is saying, I'm the character. I'm the person. And he came in Daniel. He's present in Daniel chapter 5 to write judgment. And Jesus comes later on. And the message that he writes is mercy through being judged. Daniel, just consider for a moment, Daniel in this passage is clothed in purple. Daniel in this passage is given a chain in praise because he's the man. But Jesus, the greater Daniel, who would come centuries later, was given a robe of purple. And Jesus was given a crown of thorns in mockery because he was an idiot, or so people thought. And because Daniel lived righteously, Daniel is spared. Jesus lived righteously, Jesus is killed. And the Most High God himself shows up and says, let my gifts be for you. It's an overwhelming picture of the mercy of Jesus. He would come later on to write a clear message of salvation and to take the judgment and the wrath of God on himself for all the ways that you and I live for foolish things and run around thinking, this is going to bring me delight, and it doesn't. So if today you realize I've been living for nonsense, if today you realize there are all these things in my week that I go to when I feel sad, I do that because I think it's going to make me happy, and it doesn't. Today, you've been shown mercy. And today, you can choose to repent and to go live for something that's worth it. His name's Jesus. And today, he has shown mercy to you. That's the writing on the wall. It's comprehensible because Jesus came, and when he died, he took the wrath of God for you. And there's none left. So go live like a child who celebrates the freedom from sin. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for sending your Son.